And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 4 and verse 35. Well, it had been a very busy day. At least the events of chapter 4 and other things recorded in the other Gospels, and also one or two things that may have gone before. It's a long while since we've had a marker that it was a new day. And this was still the same day. The same day when the evening was come. The Lord, in those 3 years, had much to accomplish. We don't know how many years we have, and we are very grateful for our eternal salvation. But we do have our Master, his example here before us, that he didn't stop working. It is for every individual, including the Saviour here, to decide what it is appropriate to do. I always think David Allen does too much and doesn't do his health any good. And other people don't say the same to us. But the Lord did keep going. And the Lord, even when he was very weary, did proceed and was praying about and considering the next thing that he was going to do. His desire to go to the other side was at least twofold, if not threefold. It was to meet with the Gadarenes, and particularly those two Gadarenes who were mad, to use the modern expression. But it was also to reveal his glory when the disciples felt all was lost. And it was also to reveal his humanity, that he went to sleep. So this is a wonderful passage, a very vigorous passage. Not the only event of the disciples who were expert fishermen getting caught out on this particular bit of water. But when the evening was come, he said to the apostles, the disciples, "Let us pass over unto the other side." Now, I don't quite know how big these fishing vessels were. It looks as if the brothers at least needed themselves, if not any other help, to cope with a boat their size from which they did the fishing. It looks as if all the disciples went with Jesus on that one boat. And that's why what happens is called the others came in little boats. The other came in other little ships. I guess they just grabbed whatever was going. I imagine some of them only took one or two and they'd have to do the rowing. I imagine that others perhaps took three or four and they had to do the rowing. Mark is the only one of Matthew and Luke who mentions these little ships that accompanied him. Matthew's record is in chapter 8, if the time comes when you want to compare them. And Luke's record is also in Luke 8, when you want to compare it. But only Mark, it's very interesting, Mark is the shortest indicator of this story. And he mentions three things that none of the other mentioned. So there were with him other little ships. Now, we read in verse 36 that the disciples had sent away the multitudes on another occasion, Jesus himself dismissed the multitude. I wonder, I don't know for certain, that perhaps the disciples were not quite as successful as the Lord Jesus in sending the multitude away, because many of them obviously ran to the little ships and were going to follow Jesus, perhaps hoping that he would be able to speak to them again before it got beyond it, or whether they would join him on the other side. Humanly speaking, they very soon gave up. We're not told why. We're not told the significance of why there were also with him other little ships. But it's clear they didn't get very far. It's equally clear that it was just as well that they didn't. And that's just a little reminder to us, just a little hint, that if we take matters into our own hands, we might find ourselves in trouble. But the Lord, with all his foreknowledge, very often prevents us getting into the trouble that are doing these things off the spur of the moment would have brought upon us. Certainly the Lord, in some unspoken reason here, didn't let them get that far to know the storm. Maybe they saw the storm coming and saw sense. Maybe they were as tired as the Lord Jesus, because it had been a long day. We don't know, but they didn't get far. And from what we know of what follows, it was as well that they didn't. Don't take matters ever into your own hands. Or you say, can't I do anything on the spur of the moment? The answer is yes, of course. But within that spur of the moment, you can ask the Lord. You can ask the Lord to guide you. You can say within the space of 2 seconds, Lord, is this right for me to do? Because so often, the course we set ourselves, if the Lord isn't calling us to it, doesn't always end in sensible or good finishing. So here we have this little picture here by Mark, who's always very vivid. There were with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. A dozen words, but a catastrophic experience put wonderfully into words. Now, Luke, when he tells this event, mentioned Jesus asleep before the storm. He obviously was, but it reads slightly differently. The emphasis is slightly different. And Matthew and Mark do it this way, and he just did it the other way. But there arose a great storm of wind. It was the wind for which everybody knew that the lake was so so dangerous that it could arise due to the passage of hot air over the waters, and it was called Lilaps, very, very powerful Greek word. There arose a Lilaps that would put shudders into anybody. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship. Now this is going to be important later, but notice it's first the wind, then the waves. We know that's true. Bear that in mind in view of what follows. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. So we see here Satan thinking erroneously that he can destroy the Lord and all his work and all his disciples, all in one go. And the Lord's people doing the Lord's work and about the Lord's business cannot expect everything to go breezily and smoothly. It didn't happen to the Lord Jesus. It didn't happen to the disciples in many ways. James was put to death very early on. But here we get just that little suggestion that things in the Lord's service don't go easily. We've got opposition. And just because we're on the Lord's side, it doesn't mean that he will give us an easy victory. Sometimes he did in Old Testament days, sometimes he didn't. But we have it here that Satan chose this moment to attack the Lord and to attack the work of the Lord, because if the disciples had all died, the work wouldn't have been ongoing. So this was a very significant moment and a very powerful one. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Luke likes describing storms, and in Acts, of course, he describes that wonderful one, that one in the Mediterranean, which lasted 27 days, I think it was. Imagine not having lights, not having anchor, being driven all over the place, all that rough water around you for 27 days, or however many it was. Now, this was different, inasmuch as it was a small ship. It was much more exposed to the elements. It wouldn't make many rough waves to begin to come over the side of the boat. There arose this great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship. Might have started with the old plop, but it wasn't long before it was coming in so fast they couldn't bail out. Nothing is mentioned about the disciples bailing out, but it is what people at sea always did. But clearly they couldn't keep pace with that. The waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. They're not quite sunk. It was very, very full of water. They couldn't cope with throwing the water out. And Jesus was asleep. Wet. Well, if the boat was full, one imagines so. How tired he was. Asleep, but the water was coming up over his legs and his knees. And he was lying down, it would seem. I'll come to that later. So maybe it was coming over him, over his body as he lay there. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Each of the gospel writers puts it somewhat differently, but the effect is the same. Here was a boat that was about to sink with the weight of water and the weight of its crew. Now, Jesus was in the hinder part, the prow, the back of the ship, asleep on a pillow. I don't know that they had pillows. You would expect it might be a cushion to sit on. But maybe the sailors often were there at night and took it in turns to go to sleep. The reason I say this is the word for pillow is a headrest. So you're not really thinking of a little bit of a black cushion like I have and like Richard has on his chair there that would be on a boat for people to sit down and get a bit of comfort. It seems to have been deliberately that it was actually a head cushion. Well, he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. So in this passage, you have a very eloquent description of the humanity of the Lord. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He took on our human humanity. By the well in Samaria, where he met the woman, he sat there because he was wearied. In his Godhead, you would not expect him to be weary. But in his manhood as mediator, he was in all points made as we are, yet without sin. The waves beat into the ship. He was so deeply asleep, it didn't notice. But it also says in Hebrews, doesn't it? Yet it was without sin. He wasn't bothered about anything that might happen, which of course he foreknew. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into that ship so that it was now full. The fact that it was full and the water was rising in the boat wasn't the only reason to make this remarkable that Jesus still slept. Can you imagine the noise of the wind? The howling wind beating down on the boat and banging the waves at the side of the boat and moving it about like this. And yet Jesus was asleep. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow. And they awake him. Now, before I really start on this next bit, will you look at verse 37 and note that word arose? Will you also look at verse 39, the beginning, the word arose? They're not the same word in Greek. And again, this is important. The word for arose in verse 37 is simply the word for happened. It happened that there was a great storm of wind. Okay? But verse 39 is the word used for being roused out of sleep. Okay. And the reason that this is important is in the middle of verse 38 you get the word awake, which is the same word they roused him. They roused him. And they rouse him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Mark is the only one to put it like that. It was a most unkind thing to say. Both the other gospel writers do not mention this point. They just say that they said, Jesus, we're perishing. But what they actually said, Mark is led by the Holy Spirit to write, carest thou not? Don't you care about us? Don't you care about what we're going through? And that us may have included the Lord Jesus, you know, don't you care for us? Not just us, but you're here too. It may mean that. Carest thou not that we perish? Now the Lord does care. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And this was a very unkind, cutting thing to say. Carest thou not? The Lord spent all his time caring. And the Lord had cared for them and called them into his service. Just because there was a sudden emergency, it's not really fair to say, don't you care anymore? But maybe you know what it is to be tempted, to have difficulties, problems, pain. You're tempted to say, Master, don't you care? Am I not precious to you? Don't you care about what I'm going through? Don't you care how I feel? Don't you care that I've done my best to get out of the situation and care careless animals. But if we've been like that, we'll have to bear the rebuke that follows in a minute. Carest thou not? They didn't need to say that. They didn't need to put it like that. Carest thou not? The Lord always cares. The Lord always has our best interests at heart. And even he was about to teach them about his power as God and his power as man. That was hardly not caring for them. He arose and rebuked the wind. Now this was roughing, you know, going to and fro, bouncing up and down. And I've tried to imagine, did Jesus actually stand up here? Now, if it says, and they awake him, they arouse him, and he arose, maybe that simply means he was aroused. He didn't stand, but he sat up, or he leant on his elbow. Well, I only put it to you, I don't actually know, but this is the use of the words. Verse 37, arose means it happened that there was a great storm. Verse 38, they awake him means they roused him, and it's the same word in verse 39, he arose. He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. Now you've heard me say this before, but it always struck me as remarkable. Very sibilant. The word peace. Siopa, the word be still, pephibosa. Siopa, pephibosa. Not exactly words that you would stand up in a boat in a raging storm and put your hand out and shout at the top of your voice, be quiet! These are soft words. You can't say them loudly. There are too many S's. In the Greek, three words in English, two words in Greek. Peace, be still. Siopa, pephimosa. Now he spoke to the wind and he spoke to the sea in that order. And of course that's the correct order, because it's the wind that is influencing the sea. So he rebuked the wind. He said to the wind, you're acting out of order. Well, at least that's how the inanimate wind understood the force of what he said to them. And here you have this wonderful act of God who speaks, and it is done, speaks to inanimate things. Even the stones would cry out. But he speaks to inanimate things. When God created the world, he spoke and it was done. Inanimate things understood and burst into life. And here, an inanimate thing, that is to say something that can't reason, but the wind has life, it has pushing power, it has energy. He arose, and he rebuked the wind. And I think our translator saying, peace be still, is possibly not the best translation. In fact, be still would be a better translation. It is siopa. It is what a master would say to a class entering a noisy forum. Siopa, shut up! Except that Jesus wouldn't quite use it in that way. But that is the meaning of the word. It's not sort of just peace, you know. Be quiet or be still. He rebuked the wind. And the wind instantly knew his voice. The wind immediately was let go of by Satan. The wind immediately ceased. Marvelous exhibition of God and his power. And the Son of Man being the Son of God with all power. And because he has all power on earth to forgive sin, to order the events of our lives, however you may care to look at it. So he said, Siopa, quiet. I think he whispered it to the wind like they talk of whispering to horses. I don't think he stood up and declaimed or shouted. He whispered it. It's all you can do with those words. Siopa, tephimos. And the word for be still in the Greek, Greek is a language that can express things very, very precisely. I don't know if any of you learned languages. It is a perfect participle passive. PPPs, I used to learn the PPPs as a boy. And never mind what it is. A perfect means I have done. You see? And passive means it was done to me. Not I did, but I was done. That's not a good example of the word. And the actual force of the word that Jesus says is be calm after being stilled. Having been stilled by the wind, having been flattened by the wind, be calm. There's a lot of meanings in that one word. I was always taught to learn about participles passive. They always have a link with the present. I'm dead, therefore I have died. There's a link between the two. But never mind, it's not a grammar lesson. Just to say that these words were words by which the Almighty God in the person of Christ took utter control. Wind and water. Now, you know, as well as I do, that if we've had very windy storms, and you go and look at the sea, the storm has finished. It's still pretty rough, isn't it? It is still pretty rough. It isn't immediately that the calm happens in normal circumstances. And if you like to go swimming when the water's a bit rough, time to go is 24 hours after a storm. And it'll be just rough enough for you to cope with, but it will not be still. And Jesus accomplished. He arose and rebuked the wind. I think he sat up and said unto the sea, so he rebuked the wind, peace, and said to the sea, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. When we die, of course, in that moment, as we read in the psalm, our very thoughts perish. When we cease to live and go to be with the Lord, all the waves of the thoughts that we've had, bad and good, just cease. And now the Lord turns to the disciples. Now, they've seen that he had a need of being just as he was. He was so tired. He was weary. And he went into a deep sleep. His human body needed that. They'd seen that. And now 2 minutes later, they'd seen his Godhead, the power over the wind and the waves. It's such a short space of time, they had seen both his manhood in being weary and his Godhead in being all powerful. Surely his journey to see the Gadarenes also had this in mind as well. And he turned to them and was scathing, really. Why are ye so fearful? And the word for fearful in Greek is the usual word for being a coward. He actually says to them, why are you so cowardly? It's a common word. It always means cowardly. Why are you so cowardly? How is it that ye have no faith? Now, I said that Mark puts things differently. He's the only one that says, tells us it was carest thou not we perish. He's the only one that says, peace be still, the words that are used. And he is the only one also that describes the disciples as having no faith. The other gospels say, O ye of little faith. Clearly Jesus regarded that they had a little faith, but there was no faith in this particular scenario. That would be the meaning for the two different ways of putting it. They were people who trusted the Lord. They were people of little faith. But no faith in that particular scenario when the Oxford martyrs were burned to death. One said to the other, Master Ridley, play the man. It's easy to just sink when a massive trouble comes to us. But that's when faith is most necessary. The Lord must be right. He must do it right. He must be able to put everything right. He must be perfectly just. He must be perfectly fair. He does all things well. The Lord does not willingly afflict the children of men. That doesn't mean he's forced to because he's actually unwilling and he's made to. It means that there are definite reasons within humanity why he must afflict them. How is it that ye have no faith? Trusting a Jesus asleep. He would have woken up. The storm wouldn't have been allowed to kill him whichever way it had done. He had faith that his father was looking after him. And he says to them, how is it that ye have no faith? What have you learned? We've all been having GCSEs, at least those of that age have been having GCEs. GCEs are a test of what we learn. I used to hate it when the master used to come in a room and we'd do tests, you see. It's all right if you knew that a school test was coming, but when the master came in the room, plonked his books down and said, right, we're going to have a maths test today, you went, ugh. It's the one thing that we hated. And this storm was a test to the disciples and their faith failed utterly. They failed. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Now, because we're human beings, we have a lot of sympathy with them. If the people in the little boats got too tired to come, and if Jesus was so tired that he slept, what about the poor disciples? They rowed all that way. They were tired too. When you're tired, can't you switch off? Well, not of faith, you can't switch off. How is it? How does it happen that when all the things you've learned about me, all the things you've learned, when they're actually tested, when you're actually examined, how is it that everything goes out of the window? Why are ye so fearful? Why are you so cowardly? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly. They were afraid. I don't quite know. It's the usual word for fear. Why they were afraid. Whether they didn't know what was going to happen to them because they'd been disobedient. Whether it's because what they'd seen about the Lord Jesus as perfect man and perfect God. But the whole situation caused them not to have that cowardly fear. This is a different word. But to have awe and to be afraid. They were out of their depth. The wind, the waves, and above all, the Saviour. Oh, if we have the Saviour with us, never mind about the other things. They feared exceedingly. They were in the presence of things beyond them. Now, either when you go and sit with somebody who's dying, or if it's you, we are out of our depth. These are things we can't control. These are things we have never felt before. These are things we, having not been before, don't quite know how we would react. But they feared. They were out of their depth. And they knew they'd failed. And of course, the Lord doesn't wait for an apology. He immediately puts the scene right. And dying, of all the things, is the most easily understood parallel to this. We're in the face of things we don't understand. We're out of our depth. We've never been through it before. And that is not a time for failure of faith. It's a time to believe, to trust the Lord. If it's only a bare hanging on, to trust him. And they asked the question. They didn't ask him. They asked one another. They said to one another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, they understood. They understood that this was the Son of God. Even that man, the mediator, the man whom they loved, the man who befriended them, the man who in so many ways seemed quite normal, for he was perfectly human. But what manner of man is this? Theologians have always tried to describe the fact that here is a man like unto us who is perfectly man but also perfectly God, that he has within himself Godhead and manhood, but they're not mixed, so that it's neither God and it's neither man. He is perfectly man, and that is not in any way reduced or added to. He is perfectly God, and that is not in any way delimited by the fact that he's in a human body and is man. This is the manner of man that Jesus is. And they've just seen those two aspects in very quick succession. But what had impressed them most was his Godhead. Here was their friend. Here was the one that they loved. Here was the one that they followed. And the wind and the sea obey him. What manner of man? The Saviour is fully man, else he couldn't forgive our sins. He's fully God, else he couldn't forgive or have the authority to forgive our sins. But there's another thing here. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I think it was recorded of Prince George, who now goes to primary school and been going for a year or two, I think, that he told the boys and girls in his class that if they weren't kind to him, when he was king, he would deal with them, or worse to that effect anyway. Well, we smile because it's a childish thought. But it is not a childish thought to have as your greatest friend somebody of great influence. People go miles just to stand next to somebody who's a sportsman, or to talk to them, or have an autograph signing. That's the lowest level. But to have somebody of great influence as your friend, and above all, to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your friend, your guide, your helper, one on whom you can call in any situation, to whom we may continually resort. This is a wonderful thing. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? He is our friend. He is our saviour. He is the lover of our souls. We are valuable in his sight. So this very brief scene, late in the day, perhaps early in the morning, on a very stormy night, encapsulates for us some wonderful things to learn. And above all, that our Saviour is God, and our friend is our Saviour.